I'm thinking, I'm starting to think that if we turn this thing on early, that it doesn't light. Because I had to turn everything off and then turn it all back on, and now it's working.
Okay.
So I'm not really too sure what to make of all that, but
I mean, I can just set it up and leave it there.
Yeah, why don't we try that and see what happens?
Yeah.
it's probably not a bad idea. All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everybody that's here in class this morning, as well as those who are joining us live on Facebook or YouTube. If you're joining us live and you want to follow along in the notes, go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under September 22nd, click on the link, and you can load the notes for lesson 239. And we're going to go ahead and get started with this, okay? So, lesson 239, assessing the printed history of the King James text, and we're looking at the 1638 Cambridge edition. So let's get into the introduction, okay? In lesson 238, we began looking at the 1638 Cambridge folio edition. In summation, we covered the following points. So this is a brief look at what we covered last time. The claims of William Kilburn's 1660, or circa 1660 piece, dangerous errors in several late printed Bibles to the great scandal and corruption of sound and true religion. And that is this piece. Of course, it closed it. I'm not doing so great today with this whole technology thing. So here it is. Dangerous Errors. It's made available through the University of Michigan. You can, there'll be a link to the description in this. Dangerous Errors is the Kilburn piece. He says, quote, on page 6, the authentic corrected Cambridge Bible revised Mandato Regio by the learned Dr. Ward, Dr. Goad of Hadley, Mr. Boyce, and Mr. Mead, and printed by the elaborate industry of Thomas Buck Esquire, Mr. Roger Daniel. So he's talking about the 1638 Cambridge Bible there, okay? Despite the unsubstantiated nature of some of Kilburn's claims, A.S. Herbert states the following regarding the 1638 Cambridge edition in his Historical Catalog of Printed Editions of the English Bible, 1525 to 1961. He says, quote, in this edition, thus favorable notice by Kilburn, the word of correction begun in the folio Bible of 1629 was carried further. This remained the standard text until the publication of Dr. Paris's Cambridge edition in 1762. So the one that we're talking about right now in 1638 sort of becomes the standard edition for almost 124 years, give or take. Okay. In other words, the 1638 Cambridge folio edition exerted a powerful influence over subsequent printings for the next 124 years, even if some of Kilburn's claims cannot be corroborated. So I didn't go through all the list of Kilburn's claims in this lesson. We did it last time. We're just summarizing at this point. So if you want those, you're going to have to go look at the notes from last week. We also discussed the position that because Samuel Ward and John Boyce, two of the original King James Bible translators, assisted with the 1638 Cambridge folio edition, that translators also assisted with the 1629 and earlier edition. So we kind of looked at that claim, and we observed that David Norton overlooked important information by not looking at the lesser Cambridge printings during the 1630s. So Norton is only covering the folio editions. He's not looking at the lesser printings, the octavo and quarto editions, the smaller sizes that Cambridge was printing during the 1630s. So some of the readings that he says originate with the 1638 Cambridge don't. They originate in the 1630s with some of the smaller or lesser editions. We demonstrated that conclusively. We also saw another example by looking at Genesis 8:13 of London and Cambridge printing divergent texts in the 1630s. More work needs to be done to determine how long Cambridge and London continue to print different renditions of the text. So they're not materially different, but they're not verbatim identical either. So we went over that last week. And then Professor Norton's statistics regarding the total number of standard readings and spellings established by the 1638. Mike, not 16. Should be 1638, not 1639.
Yeah.
Cambridge folio editions are not wholly accurate and need to be fact-checked, okay? Now, I want to bring you up to speed here on a new development that has happened since we had class last week, okay? How many of you remember me mentioning Edinburgh printings? That the text and that eventually became printed in Edinburgh. We have now discovered and have our eyes on an Edinburgh copy. Here is an Edinburgh copy, the Holy Bible containing Old and New Testament, newly translated out of the original tongues, with the former diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment, appointed to be read in the churches, okay? And then you see right here very clearly Edinburgh, printed by the printer of the King's Most Excellent Majesty, and then the date is 1633. So the first Scottish printing is in Edinburgh in 1633. So we now have our eyes on this one as well. So look at the point on the top of page 2, okay? Since last week, we have located the first Edinburgh printing from 1633. And I got to give a shout out here to Alex. Some of you know Alex from the podcast. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. I should probably find out how, but I can't. I don't know how to pronounce it. But he's been assisting me on this, okay? This Octavo edition in Roman font, Herbert H475, is interesting to consider in the two verses that we have used as case studies in prior lessons. So we've been looking at Job 4:6, and then last week we looked at Genesis 8:13. Please consider the following screenshots of these respective readings. So let's look at the Genesis 8:13 example first. So here's Genesis 8:13, the Edinburgh Octavo in Roman font, H475. And notice, and it came to pass in the 600th, with the TH at the end, and 1 year. Okay? Now remember we saw last time that Cambridge change this to 601, first year, okay? So not a material difference, but not exactly the same either, okay? So look at underneath the image. Recall from lesson 238 that the London editions from the 1630s were mixed in how they spelled the word hundred or hundredth. We looked at examples of both in Genesis 8:13. That said, all of the London printings from the same decade read 1 year. Two Cambridge editions, H438 and H474, retained this wording, as opposed to most of the Cambridge printings, which read first year. Therefore, in the case of Genesis 8:13, the 1633 Edinburgh edition contained the London reading. So in this case, in this verse, Genesis 8:13, is this Edinburgh copy following the same reading that is being printed by London. Okay? So everybody, I know I'm sort of asking a lot for you to remember everything we talked about last week, but I didn't want to repeat it all here in the notes or we wouldn't make any progress. Okay? And then we'll look at Job 4:6. So this is Job 4:6 in the Edinburgh Octavo and Roman font, again, H475. Notice, is not this thy fear? I know it's a little bit blurry there, but you can still make it out. Notice, is and this are in italics. Okay? Is not this thy fear, thy confidence? Notice, thy hope, comma, and the uprightness of thy ways. So, go to your notes. In this example, the Edinburgh text breaks from London and follows the Cambridge text in the wording of Job 4:6. The words is and this are both in italics, and the word and is placed before the uprightness of thy ways. And the clause, thy hope, has been moved from the end of the verse to the middle of the verse, as in the Cambridge printings. So this Edinburgh text, in one reading, is following London, and in another reading, is following Cambridge. So now we have a new scenario that we weren't fully aware of last week. Edinburgh seems to be mixed between London and Cambridge when we look at just the two sample readings that we've considered in this study. So, from these examples, we can now conclude that there were three different AV texts being published in the 1630s. Not only did the London and Cambridge printings not agree with each other, but Edinburgh appears to have been printing a mixed text that agrees with London in some readings and Cambridge in others. Anybody have any questions about that? Top page 3. These realities are a major problem for those who insist upon the, quote, exact preservation of every word, or the notion, quote, that God gave the King James translators the exact words he wanted written down. At what point does a faith position need to take into account the relevant facts? So there's this dichotomy in the conversation that has developed. It's sort of a faith versus facts dichotomy. And I'm saying that's not true. You need to have faith and facts, right? The reason I believe the King James Bible is the preserved word of God for English people is because of what I believe about the doctrine of preservation. That's derived by faith. But now when we get into the details of how I should understand that, now the facts come into play in accurate thinking about how we should discuss these issues. Okay, so the principle of verbal equivalence allows, and this is what we've been arguing for in this class, allows the London, Cambridge, and Edinburgh printings to all be the pure words of God, despite having different italics, punctuation, spelling, and word order, because they are verbally equivalent. So again, if you're going to demand verbatim identicality of wording, then you're going to have to tell me, is Edinburgh, London, or Cambridge printing the pure word? Okay? And only the pure word, because they are not all the same. They are not all identical. And why would somebody even want to adopt a position now that's going to have to mitigate between these three printings? Okay? It's creating more problems than it's solving, in my opinion, to insist upon the issue of verbatim identicality or, quote, the exact words. So before we move on to continue with looking at the Cambridge 1638, does anybody have any comments or questions about the Edinburgh find and what it may or may not mean? Am I the only one that's warm in here? Can we kick on the AC?
Sure.
Please? That would be brilliant. Thank you, sir. Okay. 1638 Cambridge. They're always trying to sell me something. I have this security software, and they're always trying to tell me that I'm being tracked and stuff. Whatever. 1638 Cambridge Folio Edition. Okay. So this is a continuation. As we observed in Lesson 238, the spelling of names was one of the main categories that received attention from the Cambridge editors in 1638. Regarding this, Professor Norton writes, quote, "By comparison with the 1629, 1638 is still more concerned with scholarly niceties. Well over 40% of the changes to the names have no effect on sound. The most frequent emendations deal with whether or not a name should end with H, something the translators had not been very particular over. 1611 gave, in quick succession, and I'm going to, somebody help me out here, Haro, Selma, and Naga, right? In 1 Chronicles 2, 52, 54, and 3, 7. Each word, each is wrong by the Hebrew. So what he's saying is those are not accurate spellings. That's his opinion, okay? By Hebrew, 1638 corrects it, and notice the corrections here, according to Norton. The H on the end of Hora, on Selma, there is no H. And then an H on the end of Naga. Now, to me, that truly is sort of a trifling thing, right? How are you going to spell these names? You know, like we all know that the appropriate name, the appropriate spelling of the name Brian is with the Y, not the I. In case you were wondering. That was a joke. Okay. Such punctiliousness, a word sometimes literally applicable, also characterizes the changes to the readings. Most commonly, an omission is made good. So what he's saying here is that a lot of the changes in the spelling of the names are just minor things, okay? And you could technically maybe say these words should be spelled a certain way, but none of these are material, and they make no difference to the way the text sounds when you read it, okay? One revision made by the 1638 Cambridge editors that garners much discussion in Norton is Ezekiel 3:11. Regarding this one, he says, quote, "While most of these omissions involve 1602 readings that the translators let stand, occasionally there are deliberate creation of the Bod 1602 annotator. At Ezekiel 3:11, they struck through the children of, in the phrase, the children of thy people, deliberately rejecting literal translation. They judge that, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, would be misleading to English readers, falsely implying that Ezekiel was not to speak to all the people. The 1638 editors judged the English by the Hebrew and restored the 1602's phrase." So let's understand what he's saying here, okay? So let's look at this This is a screenshot. This is Appendix 8 on page 288. Mike, this needs to be in italics. The textual history of the King James Bible. Norton states to follow regarding the variant. Okay, so here's what we're talking about. Thy people versus the children of thy people, the children of being struck through. The variation, the children of thy people. Everybody go in your Bible and grab Ezekiel 3:11 quick. Everybody go grab Ezekiel 3:11. Now, the one that you have in front of you is a 1769. And I want you to look at Ezekiel 3:11. Ezekiel 3:11. Notice it says, "And go, get thee to them of the captivity." Now look at the next clause. "Unto the children of thy" what? "People." Okay? So that phrase that we're talking about there, the children of, this is what we're looking at in this example. All right? So to unpack and understand Norton's comment, we need to look at the textual history of Ezekiel 3:11 in the King James Bible. So we're on page 4 in the notes at this point. Okay? So let's start by looking at our base, which is the 1602 bishops. Notice what it says. "And go get thee to the captivity." Okay? "Get thee to the captivity, to the children of thy people. And thou shalt speak unto them." Okay? So this is the text as it stands in the 1602 bishops. Now let's look at Bod 1602. I do want to say this week, some of you know who Christopher Yetzer is. He's a friend and follower of our channel, a very studious gentleman. He and I had a conversation on the phone this week about Bod 1602. He sees it a little differently than I do, but he's made some good points that I'm going to have to consider. I'm still going to include Bod in these notes because I think it's still a good visual of what is changed between a 1602 Bishop's Bible and a 1611. Okay, so notice that there is a bunch of stuff that is struck through and changed and rewritten in Ezekiel 3:11. All right, as we look at the base text. So again, there's the base text of the 1602, and here are the emendations recorded in Bod. All right. So whether Bod is a pre-1611 document or a post, Brother Yetzer thinks that it could be a post-1611 document. Jacobs, the guy who wrote the doctoral thesis on this that we followed much earlier in the class, thinks it's a pre. So there's some differences of opinion between some folks about this, but I still think it's helpful to visually see the changes that have been made. Okay. So the Bodleian document records the following revisions, okay? "Get thee to the captivity" in 1602 is revised to read, "Get thee to them of the captivity." Now you can see that right here. And go, get thee to them. There's an M inserted here, of the captivity. So there's a change noted there, okay? Next one. Notice, "To the children of thy people." "To the children of" is removed, resulting in the reading. Actually, "to" is not removed. This should just say, Mike, "the children of." On this line right here, we need to get the "to" out of here and just say "the children of" is removed, resulting in the reading, "to thy people." Okay? And then there's change here. "And thou shalt speak," "and thou shalt" is removed, is revised to "and speak unto them." And then there's another change. "And thou shalt say unto them" becomes "and tell them." You can see that very clear right here when you look at, where'd it go? The word "tell" is rewritten above this line right here in the Bod document. "But surely they will not hear thee" is changed to read "whether they will hear," and then "neither will they leave off" is replaced with "or they will be," or "whether they will forbear." Okay? So there's a lot of change that the King James translators did to this verse when you compare the outcome of 1611 with where the verse started in 1602. So let's look at 1611, okay? Now notice how it reads, okay? "And go, get thee to them of the captivity," which is consistent with the Bod emendations. And now here's the phrase that we're looking at, okay? Unto thy people. Everybody see this right here? Unto thy people. If you go back, there's a change here. The children of is stricken through. So now when we look at the 1611, we can see that that is the reading, that that's not there anymore. The children of is not there anymore in that verse, okay? So essentially, the 1611 matches all of the emendations recorded in Bod 1602. So I'm on page 5 now, all right? So essentially, the 1611 matches all the emendations recorded in Bod 1602. The phrase, unto thy people, received no further attention until the 1638 Cambridge Folio edition. I checked the following editions to corroborate this. So I looked at all of these. Starting with the 1616 London Folio, coming all the way down, I included the Edinburgh text here, which is new from last week, going all the way down to the 1637 London Octavo. None of these, okay, made any further changes to this verse between 1611 and 1638. Is everybody following that? Okay? So, bottom of page, I'm going fast. I feel like I'm going too fast. Any questions? So, in 1638, Cambridge added the words, the children of, back into Ezekiel 3:11, thus restoring the 1602 bishop's reading unto the children of thy people. Okay? Thus seemingly undoing an earlier decision by the King James translators to strike through the words in the verse. So, go to the top page 6. So, notice what we see. And go get them to the them of the captivity unto the children of thy people. So here's 1638, and what three words are added back in? Unto the children. Unto the child, or not unto, but the children of. Okay? Yep. Is everybody with that?
On is added.
What?
Unto. Before it was to the children, or to thy people.
Let's just, I think you're right. Let's just check that. No, it was on 2 here.
Just kidding.
In 1611.
In the notes, it said 2, right?
Yeah, the notes are wrong. We've got to fix the notes. Mike, we need to fix the notes on page
4.
On this line right here, where we already made one change.
Right.
Okay.
We scratched 2.
So, technically this is right, to the children of is removed and the reading is changed to unto thy people.
So leave 2 in there.
Leave 2 in here and make this unto at the end of the line. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So, while we're here, let's just look at it again. So here's the bishops. To the children of thy people. Okay? Then what do? They strike through to the children of thy people. In 1611, it becomes unto thy people. It stays that way all the way until the 1638 Cambridge, when they do what with that clause or that phrase? They add it back in. Okay? So here's... Does the evidence suggest that the translators did not want, that they thought that clause should not be there? Seems to. Do later editors add that back in? So we're on, everybody should be on page 6. In this case, Norton was correct. The received reading was established in the 1638 Cambridge Folio edition as the following images from the 1762 and 1769 editions demonstrate. So here's the 1762, and notice how it reads. Unto the children of thy what?
People.
Here's the 1769. How does it read? Unto the children of thy what? How does the one in your Bible read in front of you? Unto the children of thy people, right? So the 1611 did not have the phrase to the children of. No, is that right? The children of. It did not have the phrase the children of. The evidence suggests that it was intentionally removed from the verse by the King James translators Do the 1638 Cambridge editors put the phrase back into the verse? Does everybody see the issue? Now, question. Is that a printer error or an editorial change?
Editorial.
There's nothing to suggest that that's a printer error. That suggests an editorial what?
Change.
So look underneath 1769. The evidence suggests that the reinsertion of the phrase, the children of, in Ezekiel 3:11, from the 1602 Bishop's Bible, was not the correction of a printer's error, but an editorial change to more literally render the text in English. It's not a print error, it's an editorial what? Change. There's nothing to suggest it was a print error. So, before we move on, does anybody have any comments or questions about that? This is the big thing that everyone has a problem with, right? But to me, when you track the historical printings, it's very clear that they chose to remove that phrase for whatever reason, and then later Cambridge did what? Put it back in, and did it become the standard reading?
Yep.
Yeah. Now, the same thing is going to be true for italics and other things as we're going to see here. So any questions or comments? Yeah.
It seems like it does make a slight difference in meaning, though, too. So it's not, I don't think that's one of those ones where you go, does it read the same? Yeah. Well, this one doesn't just read the same. There's a little change in specificity.
It's more explicit that it's the children of Israel are the children of the captivity. Okay. I still think if it just said unto thy people, it's still clear we know who the children of the captivity are. We know who the verse is still referring to, but to have the children of in there makes it more explicit as far as who it's talking about.
And isn't it more literal translation?
And it's also more literal of the Hebrew, yes. So what Norton's point is that in these cases where the Cambridge editors were impacting the text, they are almost always, always making changes towards a more literal rendering of the Hebrew. Which means, therefore, are they comparing the English against the original languages?
Yes.
Yes, they are. Otherwise, how would they know? They wouldn't know at face value unless they're actually looking, comparing the English against the Hebrew and the Greek, so to speak. Okay? So, AJ, yes, I think it's more explicit, although I don't think the substance is different. But it does make it more explicitly clear as to who these people are. Okay? In the next section of his chapter on the Cambridge editions of 1629 and 1638, Norton addresses the issue of pedantry, or excessive concern with minor details and rules, exhibited by the Cambridge University Press. He says, quote, "One might say from such examples that the Cambridge editions brought a degree of pedantry to the text that the translators resisted. Yet the very nature of the Bible text seems to demand this." Then he quotes some stuff from Jerome. Jerome changed his preferred practice as a translator when he worked on the sacred text. As he noted in a letter, quote, "I myself not only admit but freely claim that when I translate the Greeks, except for the Holy Scriptures, where even the order of the words is a mystery, I do so not word for word but sense for sense." So what is Jerome saying? He's saying if he's just translating Homer or Thucydides or some other Greek writer, he's got no problem with translating sense for sense. But when he's translating the biblical text, does he feel that he must go word for word to the extent that he's able? Okay? So, it should be noted that Norton does not seem to think that there were genuine errors in the volume of 1611 that were not correct. It should be noted that Norton does seem to think that there were genuine errors in the volume of 1611 that were corrected in later editions. Since Norton does not clearly state what he means by genuine errors, one is left to speculate regarding his meaning. Regarding this matter, Norton states the following, quote, "One man's pedantry is another man's fidelity." So in other words, One man's trifling over seemingly inconsistent things is the way another man is going to define fidelity to the text. Okay? And it should never be forgotten that there were genuine problems in the first edition text that the Cambridge editors contributed greatly to remedy. Judging from the context, it appears that Norton is referring to the marginalia of the text and use of italics, and not what he perceives to be errors in translation made by the King James translators. In the very next paragraph, he writes, quote, "Scrivener notes that with this pair of additions began the habit of adding to the parallel textual references in the margin, and that 1638 admits also one or two fresh marginal notes." So even are they giving attention to the marginalia as they're doing these revisions is the point. So if you're going to go that far, are you definitely paying attention to the small teeny bits and pieces of the text? And you would argue, I would argue, that the margin isn't inspired anyway, right? The cross-references, the marginal notes, those aren't part of the inspired text. Those are ancillary materials the translators are adding to theoretically assist the reader in understanding, okay? Most of which blemishes have been perpetuated to modern times. So footnote 20 on pages 92 and 93 of A Textual History of the King James Bible catalogs the issues as follows. Now, I've screenshot this, okay? So what Norton is talking about is some things addressed by Scrivener on pages 22 and 23 of Scrivener's work. And he identifies the following as errors, so that's Scrivener. Some are probably deliberate. Example, Jezebel, spelled with an A. Now, Jezebel is most normally spelled J-E-Z-E-B-E-L, but in Revelation 20:20 is spelled with an A in the Cambridge edition of 1638. He seems to think that that's intentional because it would follow the Greek spelling of the name Jezebel. And if you're translating Revelation, are you translating out of the Greek? So Norton is clear about this. Then he mentions some of the things from 1629. We're going to kind of skip over that because we're talking about the 1638. And you come down here, okay, and he starts identifying some errors in italics. And then he says, followed by later additions. And then he also is talking here about some spellings of names and some other readings, okay? That I do want to spend a little bit of time looking at. So, go to page 8. I'm going to have to change this spacing because I don't want all that white there. But let's talk about some spellings. Okay, so the first one is from Nehemiah. Just so we're clear where I'm getting this from, I'm getting these examples from this footnote right here where he's talking about the 1638. Okay. So 1611, Nehemiah 12:3. Help me out on the pronunciation here.
Zebaniah.
Shechaniah. Shechaniah.
Sebaniah.
Sebaniah. Shebaniah. So Shebaniah. So notice the difference in the spelling, okay? 1611 spelled it this way, S-H-E-C-A-N-I-A. And then they change it, they change it in Cambridge to include an H here. Okay, so everybody grab Nehemiah 12:3 in your Bible. Everybody grab Nehemiah 12:3. Now, spelling of names to me are like not any sort of a big deal, but I'm showing you these as examples, okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Oh, I'm in the wrong spot. Yes, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 12:3. I was thinking of Nahum for some reason. Okay. Now, look at verse 3. How is that name spelled?
With an H in the middle.
It's spelled with an H where? In the middle. So did the 1638 Cambridge establish the standard spelling of that name? Okay. Let's go to the next one. The next one is Ezekiel 1:18. Okay? Ezekiel, everybody grab Ezekiel 1:18 in your Bible. I'm sorry, 18:1. Ezekiel 18:1. Now notice the 16:11 had at the beginning of the verse, and the word of the Lord. It has the word what?
And.
Okay? Then look at the 1638 Cambridge. Notice what's missing. It just says the word of the Lord. What have they removed from the verse?
And.
Okay? Look at your Bible, Ezekiel 18, verse 1. How does it read? Doesn't have the word what? And. So did the removal, the reading with the removal of and become the standard reading?
Yes.
Look at let's look at Hosea 13, verse 3. Hosea 13, verse 3. So here's the 16:11. Notice, just jumping in at halfway point, as the chaff that is driven with, notice, a what?
Whirlwind.
Okay? Look at 16:38. As the chaff that is driven with the what?
Whirlwind.
So there's a difference between a whirlwind versus what? The whirlwind. And look in your Bible, Hosea 3, verse 3. The chaff that is driven with the what?
Whirlwind.
So what became the standard reading? The whirlwind, the change that was made by 1638 Cambridge. Get Acts 6, verse 3. Get Acts 6, verse 3. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Now this is an interesting one. So, this is talking about where they're going to appoint deacons to wait on the tables of the ministry here. And we want this last part of the verse. And wisdom whom we may appoint over this business. Notice it says, we may what? Appoint in the 1611, right? Look at 1638 Cambridge. Okay? Whom ye may appoint over this what? See, ye versus what? Now, the difference between we and ye is the difference between how many English characters?
One.
Look at your Bible. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Notice the end of the verse. Whom we may appoint over this what? So does it read like the 1638 Cambridge, or does it read like the 1611? It reads like the 1611, right? And I think this probably, so look at my analysis here, this might have been a printer error in the 1638 Cambridge. The standard reading now reads whom we may appoint as it did in 1611. Now the verse makes more sense. Look at verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. So if it says ye, who would be doing the appointing? The people that are looking for these people. Versus if we, that we may appoint, who's doing the appointing? The apostles. The disciples, the apostles, the 12 are going to be doing it if it's we. So I think we is the correct reading here given the context, and it seems like the 1638 Cambridge probably made a printer error here. The difference between a W here versus what? A Y. Okay? Get Revelation 20. This is the Jezebel one. I'm getting my numbers confused. I'm like dyslexic or something. Revelation 2, verse 20. Revelation 2, verse 20. So notice the 1611, how are they spelling Jezebel?
With an E.
With an E, okay? 1638, Cambridge, how are they spelling Jezebel?
With an A.
With an A, where'd it go? Right here, with an A. Look at your Bible, Revelation 2, verse 20. How's Jezebel spelled?
With an E.
With an E.
But doesn't that thing up above change that to an A?
What?
The accent?
No, it's just a pronunciation.
Yep. Oh.
And not all Bibles have that in it. So does your Bible have pronunciational help in it?
Yeah.
See, my Bible doesn't. Yeah, that's your Bible probably has that kind of stuff all through it, right? Okay.
I wonder if the footnote says anything about the spelling there in the 1638. Because it's got the asterisk next to it.
If you have a line where it's an E, if you have that,
it just says chapter 1:16 in mine as a cross reference. Hold on. Or
1 Kings 16:31.
Sorry.
So let's see if we can check that quick. So I've just called up a 1638 Cambridge. And I'm going to scroll all the way to the bottom. Come on. It's going to take it a minute to generate. So what you're saying is, Eli, you want to check this asterisk. So let's do that. Where are we at here?
Yeah, 1 Kings 16:31 has the same spelling, and it has the same reference, and it just says he in Hebrew, Isabel, I-Z-E-B-E-L.
Yeah, so that's kind of the point Norton is making originally, is that the difference in the spelling here has to do with the difference between Greek and Hebrew. And if we look at this, all it's telling us, so Eli, here it is, all it's telling us is to see something Kings 16. That's it. So it's not noting anything about a spelling change. Okay? So, as I said, Norton thinks this change might be deliberate and reflective of the Greek spelling. Although, obviously, what became the standard spelling? With the E, not what?
A.
The A, okay? Now let's look at some issues related to italics, okay? We have enough time to do this. So we're on page, I got way ahead of my, what page?
11.
Page 11, okay? So everybody grab Isaiah 5:9 in your Bible. Grab Isaiah 5:9. All right, so 1611. This one is related to the, I included this because it was, Norton touched on it, but this is related to the margin, okay? So here's the 1611. Notice you got the two vertical lines, which is telling you to go over here. And then notice there's an alternative reading given. Is this, and I can't make that out real clearly, okay? What's that?
In mine ears,
yes, thank you. And then here's 1638. Again, you have the two vertical lines, and you come over here. But then notice that this is all written in italics here in the margin, where the 1611 did not have this what?
In italics.
I'm just giving you that sort of as a data point. To me, that doesn't mean anything one way or another. Let's go to the next one. Get Isaiah 5:25. Isaiah 5:25. Now here is "were torn." Okay. So notice in the 1611, the words right here "were torn" are not in italics. Does everybody see what I'm pointing at right here on the screen? These words are not in italics in the 1611. Let's look at the 1638. Notice, "were" is in italics, "torn." So the 1638 puts "were" in italics, the 1611 did not have "were" in italics, and this becomes the standard reading. Look at Isaiah 5:25 in your Bible, Isaiah 5:25, and notice what word is in italics.
Were.
Were. Okay? So the italicization is not identical between a 1611 and later editions, because this is one of the items that gets revised. Okay? Look at Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah 25. Go to Jeremiah 25. Now look, there are some people who will say that the italics is inspired. Okay? I'm not saying that to mock them. I'm just saying it as a point of reference. The problem with that is, what do you do when you have uneven what? Italicization between the editions. Okay? And by the way, if you're going to italicize something, it means you're going to have to make reference to the original language text to check whether words should or should not be in what? In italics. Okay? Look at Jeremiah 25. Notice "and." So when you have black letter font here, the way you indicate italics is with Roman font. So is "and" in italics in the 1611? Shake your head yes. Okay? Look at same verse, 1638, okay? Notice what's not in italics? The "and." "And the princes," "and" not in italics, became the standard reading. Look at your Bible. Verse 18. Jeremiah 25, verse 18. Notice verse 18. What is "and"? In italics or not in italics? Not in italics. So these types of changes, are they being made in 1638? Okay? We get Zechariah 3:11. So get in your Bible, get Zechariah 3:11. Zechariah 6:3. I have a serious problem. I probably have many serious problems, but this is one of them. You get too many numbers floating around in my head. And Zechariah chapter 6, verse 3. Right? So notice. "And bay." Bay is in what?
Italics.
Italics. Okay? Look at the 1638. "And bay." Bay now is not in what? Italics. So look in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 3. Is bay in italics?
No.
And bay. And it, neither one of them are, but "and" is not in italics. So the 1611 italicizes it. 1638 unitalicizes it. The one you have in front of you does not what? Italicize it. Go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 9. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching," notice, "four doctrines." Italics or not italics? Not italics. "Teaching for doctrines and commandments of men." Look at 1638, Cambridge. Okay? "But in vain they do worship me, teaching," notice, "four doctrines," that now it's what?
Italics.
In italics, "teaching for doctrines," in italics, became the standard reading. Look in your Bible, Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, and notice an interesting phenomenon, that the word "for" is in italics, not the word what?
Doctrine.
So now is there an additional change to italics made after 1638? Okay? So, I might do more later on, maybe on the issue of italics, because it does get quite complicated. I'm not sure if I need to go that deep or not, but you can see what's going on here. So, let's kind of wrap this up. So, I need to grab the last page. So, look at page 14. Changes to the italics would have resulted from recourse, that should say recourse, not resource, from recourse to the original language text, i.e. the Hebrew and Greek, to determine which word or words should be italicized and which ones should not. Put another way, changes such as these serve to prove Norton's overall point regarding the Cambridge editors. They serve to establish, quote, a still more consistent, more literal text. So most of these changes that are being made by Cambridge in 1629 and 1638 are being made to make the text more literally conformable to the Hebrew and the Greek. Okay? Now, Scribner seems to think that some of these changes were actually errors, and that there could still be, I'm not saying I agree with this, I don't know enough to say one way or the other at the moment, but he seems to think that there still could be some errors in italics, that some words that were put in italics that maybe shouldn't have been, and vice versa. It's a little unclear to me exactly what he's getting at. But what is not unclear is the fact that were changes made to italics by the 1638 Cambridge editors. For sure, hands down and without a doubt. Now, there's still a few things that I want to talk about regarding the 1638 Cambridge that we just don't have time to get to in this lesson, so we'll probably do one more on that next time. I want to look a little bit more at some issues related to spelling, and then I want to talk about the intermittent time between 1638 and when the text was next sort of revised again in 1762. Because there's almost like a century there where like not a lot is being done, over a century really, between 1638 and 1762. So there's some things I want to talk about there as well, okay? So anybody got any comments or questions? Now look, guys, what we're doing here, I'm not trying to be boring for the sake of being boring, but like what we're looking at here is stuff that has not been adequately looked at and talked about, in my opinion. And people make a lot of assumptions without actually looking at the stuff for themselves. And so we don't want to do that. We want to try to provide as much data and as much actually looking at things as we can. Okay? So anybody got any comments or questions?
Real quick. How would you follow up on say that one in Matthew? Because I'm looking at the notes now. This is extra biblical. But it's got Isaiah 29:13, Colossians 2:18, 1 Timothy 1:6-7, and Titus 1:14 as a reference to the teaching four doctrines that hold. So if you're trying to follow through on that, you've got four different verses that they're listing here. You're going to have to trail into all those to try and see what it was those notes are trying to...
So what kind of Bible is that?
I believe it's a Cambridge one. I think we had this discussion before.
So I have a Schofield Reference Bible. And we're what verse are we talking about? Matthew 15 what? 15 what?
9.
So I have a Schofield Reference Bible, and I have absolutely zero cross-references in mind for that verse.
Okay.
So those cross-references that are added by the publisher of that Bible are their opinion.
Right.
They're not inspired text.
Right.
So any time Schofield or anyone else gives a cross-reference, I will check their cross-reference, and sometimes I'm like, okay, yeah, that's helpful, and other times I'm like, not at all, or not so much, or, you know. So I don't think that the italics or lack thereof on the word doctrine in that verse, doctrines, has any bearing on the cross-references that publisher is choosing to put in for that verse.
The other thing, short comment, I think too, maybe you might want to address it in a future study or even a sermon, but specifically speaking to how what we're doing here is going to be taken, they're going to say, you're right, you're exactly right. Look exactly what we do with the ESV. We do the same thing. And the problem is that the foundation is wrong to begin with, but I think that's...
Right. It's not... No, you're right. And there are people out there in the ether right now who are trying to say that that's exactly what I'm doing. That is not what I am doing.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to do is get an actual factual understanding of the history of the King James text. Not for the sake of swapping the King James out for an ESV or a modern version, but for the sake of actually understanding what went on, because too much stuff has been said that does not comport factually when you actually look at things. But that is, yes, there is a concern there. I appreciate you being sensitive to that concern, but that is not what I am doing. I'm not spending 240 hours of my life doing all this because I think the NIV is better than the King James, or because we should get an ESV. That's ridiculous. Anyone who says that about what we're doing here is not paying attention and is just wanting to speak evil of what we're doing. Okay, there's just no, if that's what I wanted to do, there would be a whole lot